Mind that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now draw near to you through the curtain of your Son's flesh, which was torn and pierced for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We draw near to fellowship with you and to hear your mind and your heart through this, your divine word. Lord, it is your word, and it has the fullness of your authority behind it, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that we would regard it, Lord, as you speaking to us, Lord, and not the word of man. We pray that we would listen, Lord, not for the sake of any person, not for my sake. We pray that we will listen to your word, the Holy Scripture, Lord, for your sake, because it is you, Lord God, who speaks in your word to us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week as we move on to chapter 4 of this epistle, from verse 1 to 5. In the first verse of today's text, we read, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." When we read in verse 1 that Christ suffered in the flesh, this statement is referring back to verse 18, near the conclusion of the previous chapter of this epistle. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So when we read in verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, it's referring to verse 18 of the previous chapter, which was near the end of chapter 3. Christ suffered for our sins, for our salvation, in obedience to his Father's will. The incarnate Son of God had one purpose which directed his life. And what was that purpose? To please the Father and carry out his will. And Jesus followed his Father's will all the way to the cross, drinking the cup of his Father's wrath in our place, suffering in the flesh, and dying for us. And Christ was willing to endure such suffering out of obedience to God's will because he had one purpose in life. As one commentator puts it, to be faithful to the Father no matter what. And verse 1 of our text teaches every member of God's household to arm themselves with the same way of thinking about their purpose in life. To be faithful to the Father no matter what. To be faithful to the Father no matter the cost. Even if such obedience comes at the cost of our own suffering. And why should all genuine believers in Christ Jesus adopt the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus? The answer to that question is given to us as we read on in verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." There's the answer to that question. In other words, every member of God's household ought to think about obedience to God in the face of suffering in the same way that Christ did. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? What does it mean to have ceased from sin? And what is its connection to suffering for the sake of obedience to God's righteous will? Now, this question is the starting point of today's message. Point number one, the broken power of sin. Verse 1 to 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What does it mean to have ceased from sin? Well, clearly, this cannot mean achieving sinless perfection. The Word of God rules that out. Sinlessness is not something that believers can obtain in this earthly life. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So once again, what does it mean to have ceased from sin? Now, the famous hymn by Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," helps us to understand what that phrase means. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. If you or I willingly endure suffering for the sake of faithfulness to God, for the sake of living in conformity to His revealed will, which is the Word of God, for the sake of opposing sin and living in personal obedience to God, then we are demonstrating that we have ceased to live under sin's dominating power. To phrase it in another way, when we suffer in this way, we are demonstrating that the most important thing in our life is to reject sin and live in accord with God's righteous will. This is more important than our comfort and security, our earthly prospering, our physical well-being, and even our own lives. Our willingness to avoid sinning against God and to uphold His righteousness at any cost clearly shows that we are no longer controlled by the enticement of sin. The dominating power of sin has been broken in our lives. He breaks the power of canceled sin. The guilt of sin is canceled once and for all, and the suffering and death of Christ Jesus on our behalf, on behalf of all who trust in Him. The power of sin is broken by the power of Christ's Spirit dwelling in us and transforming us in holiness. When we willingly endure suffering for the sake of rejecting sin and living in obedience to God's righteous will, it clearly demonstrates that we are no longer dominated by sin's power. Instead, we are under the power and dominion of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to have ceased from sin. We have ceased from living under sin's dominating power. We are now living under the dominion of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power. Some people mistakenly claim that for Christians to attempt to overcome their sinful habits, behaviors, and impulses is an exercise of futility, and that they should just simply accept themselves as they are. But if this indeed were the case, why would God's word repeatedly command believers to overcome sinful behavior, sinful thoughts, attitudes, impulses in their lives? For instance, we read in Romans 6, 12 to 13, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." If it's futile for Christians to attempt to overcome their sinful behaviors and attitudes, why would Romans chapter 6 verse 12 command that? "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Or as another example, 1 John 3:9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God." The gospel does not command of believers what they have no God-given capacity to carry out. If we trust in Christ as Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit dwells within us so that we will not only be freed from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin by the blood of Christ, but also from the domination of sin, the tyranny of sin, the power of sin by His Spirit dwelling in us. In agreement with Scripture, Wayne Grudem writes in regards to the daily life of the believer, "On the one hand, we will never be able to say, 'I am completely free from sin,' because our sanctification will never be completed," that is, in this life. "But on the other hand, a Christian should never say, for example, 'This sin has defeated me. I give up. I've had a bad temper for 37 years, and I'll have one until the day I die, and people are just going to have to put up with me the way I am.' To say this is to say that sin has gained dominion. It is to allow sin to reign in our bodies. It is to admit defeat. It is to deny the truth of Scripture, which tells us, 'You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus,' Romans 6:11. It is to deny the truth of Scripture that tells us that sin will have no dominion over you, Romans 6:14. If we are believers in Christ Jesus, we are indwelt by His Spirit for our sanctification. And that means we are no longer under the dominion of sin, but have power. Not powerless, we have power. Power to overcome the temptations, the incitements of sin, and live out godly and upright lives in this present life. We have that power because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And there is no such thing as someone who was born again and trusts in Christ as Lord who has not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all part of the package of salvation. Titus 2:11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce. This is not a picture of futility, just passivity, just self-acceptance. Training us to renounce. There's training here. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Saving grace is training grace. And it's training grace because of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within every believer in Christ Jesus. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Point number two. The only hope of a world rushing towards judgment, verse 3 to 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We read in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In the original language, the word translated as suffices in verse 3 is archetos. And in its context means, according to one source, more than enough. Verse 3 makes it clear that believers have spent more than enough time doing what the Gentiles want to do back when they too were unbelievers. More than enough. What do the Gentiles want to do? Verse 3, the Gentiles want to spend their time living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And why does our text assert that all who trust in Christ have spent more than enough time living that kind of life back before they turned to faith in Christ? And the answer is given in the next verse, verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. The phrase translated as join them in verse 4 is suntreko and means, according to one source, to run along with others. Metaphorically, to rush with. The unbelieving are surprised when the members of God's household do not rush together with them in the same flood of debauchery. In the original language, the word translated as debauchery is asotia, which means wastefulness. Suntreko means to rush with. Debauchery, asotia, means wastefulness. The people of the world are rushing together into a flood of wastefulness. Wasting time, money, the vigor of their youth, the stability of middle age, the experience of old age, their talents and skills, their creativity, their minds, their bodies, living for human passions instead of the will and the way of a holy God. That's why it's wastefulness. Debauchery. They're wasting their life, plunging themselves into greater and greater degrees of sexual immorality and perversions for a diminishing return of pleasure. Sensuality. Controlled by the various lusts. Lust of the mind, lust of the body, passions. Their heads intoxicated by their insatiable desire for temporary earthly treasures, drunkenness. Joining with others in the practice of sin for the numbing of their conscience. Feel better about sinning if they do it with other people. Orgies. Drinking parties. Rejecting not only the validity of God's moral law, but also even the laws of their own human government in order to serve the idolatrous desires that have gripped their hearts. Lawless idolatry. And so they're rushing together after worthless things, exhibiting an incredible waste of their lives. And because this is the case, our text tells us that the unbelieving world is rushing headlong into God's judgment. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's why our text asserts that believers have spent more than enough time doing what the Gentiles want to do back before they repented and turned to Christ in faith. And our text asserts that's because humankind is rushing madly, blindly, and hopelessly towards the judgment of God that the gospel is preached. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel was preached to generation after generation after generation, to those who are now dead, in order to deliver them from the mad, headlong rush of the world towards God's judgment, and to turn their hearts onto Christ. His death cancels the guilt of sin, and his spirit delivers from the power of sin, making people upright and godly in this present life. If we don't live long enough to see Christ's return, then we will join those who are now dead. We will be judged in the flesh the way people are. It's talking about death. At a time, probably when we don't expect, our life will vanish from this earth like a mist. And the opportunity to repent and believe for our salvation will be no more. So we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 to 40. And Peter said to them, repent And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we just talked about the function and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Salvation is of God. The calling begins with God. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Some people may ask, well, how do I know that God has called me into salvation? Salvation is of God, right? Well, there's one very clear way that we can know God has called us. We repent and we trust in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. We do that, then we know God has called us. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Repent and be cleansed of the guilt of sin, which baptism signifies, we pointed out last week. And as we are taught in the Word of God, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For a new life, for new power, to put to death the deeds of the body, to turn from sin, and to live godly and upright lives. We will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without exception. Then, and only then, will we have the certainty that when we are sooner or later judged in the flesh like all people and pass away, we will live in the Spirit the way God does. That's what it says in verse 6. That though judged in the flesh the way the people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. That when we pass away, judged in the flesh like all people, we will live in the Spirit the way God does. In everlasting, heavenly glory, joy, peace. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Repent. Be cleansed of the guilt of sin. That's what baptism signifies. That's why we receive baptism. It signifies this. And trust in Christ Jesus as Lord, as Savior. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for a new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word and is illuminated by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Insofar as this is true, we pray we'll listen. Believe. It is for our good. It is for our joy. And if we are unbelieving, it is for our deliverance from the mad, headlong rush of people into the judgment of God. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Generations and generations and generations of people, they're now dead. But they live on in the Spirit the way God does. And we too may receive this promise. We too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we may live godly and upright lives in this present age, just as your word teaches us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.